All right, we're going to be in Genesis 28. We're just going to stay here in this chapter. We're really going to start in verse 10 because we kind of covered the first nine verses last week. Just a recap of where we're at. Jacob has been sent away, or he's running away from Esau after stealing from him again and on everything that went on last week. And so he's on the run, and he's really in exile. I mean, he's left all of his family behind, everything that he knows behind, and is kind of just by himself wandering, and his mother has sent him away. He's hoping to find some of his family, someone from his tribe, so that he can find someone suitable to marry. And so he's doing that, and while he's doing this, he's going to have a miraculous encounter with God. So this is the story of Jacob's dream, Jacob's ladder, whatever you might name you might associate it with. And really, I'll kind of give this to you ahead of time. What this story is about, I think, is that when we have an encounter with God, or when we receive promises from God, we need to respond in worship. That's what we're supposed to do. It's kind of what Jacob does, but as we'll get into it, we see he really doesn't actually respond rightly, at least not completely. We'll get into this a little bit. So Jacob, in verse 10, he left Beersheba and he goes towards Haran. So he's going towards where his parents have sent him. And he comes to a certain place, says in 11, stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones in place, put it under his head, and lay down in that place to sleep. So as he's wandering in this journey, doesn't tell us how long it's been, doesn't tell us, you know, where or how many days it is, how many days he has to go. But he just so happens to fall asleep here at this spot. We assume he's done this multiple times. This isn't the first time he's laid down his head to sleep. It's probably been at least a few days. But the place that he just so happens to be at is Bethel, which is a significant place in Israel's history. This is also the place where Abraham first sees God and then builds an altar and worships God. And back in Genesis chapter 12, Bethel is really mentioned, and I didn't know this part. I knew some of this stuff, but Bethel is mentioned more in the Old Testament than any other city, other than Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is obviously the most important, but second place is Bethel, and it's not even close. There's about 72 different references or different verses that refer to Bethel. There's probably more that don't use its name, but that was just what I found in my search. And it later is going to become the main place of worship, too, before Solomon's going to build the temple. It'll be the main place of worship. It's where many of them go. It's where the Ark of the Covenant rests for a while. It rests at Bethel while they're waiting. It's where Samuel will set up a lot of his prophetic ministry. We'll be out of Bethel. We have some of the other prophets who are there as well. There's a lot of different significant things that kind of happen in this place. And this just so happens to be the random place that Jacob stops at to lay down on a rock and has this encounter with God. It's not random at all. I think it's God's intention to kind of make this happen. But I think it's important for us to notice at least some of the background of what's happening here. And a lot of that, a lot of the later significance of Bethel isn't just because of what happened with Abraham at Bethel, but is also because of what happens with Jacob here. And so Jacob just so happens to stop his wanderings here, and here he gets an unusual dream. And he dreams, and behold, there's a ladder set up on the earth, or, you know, it might say a flight of steps or a ramp, and on the top of it, it reached the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood over it. Stop here. You know, it's probably not like a stepladder, you know, not like the stepladder I have in my pantry to get stuff off of the top shelf, or like a ladder you might get to on your roof. Okay, their ladders definitely looked a little different. It could be like a ziggurat, like this picture here, just a big, you know, set of steps going up. Could just be a long ramp. It's something, some way to go kind of up and down that he pictures. And there's a lot of different interpretations people will kind of give you here. The main ones really is that, you know, the stone, because why does it make a big deal to tell us where he put his head? You know, he didn't pack his pillow with him. I don't know if they had pillows, but he's resting on a rock. It does tell us that detail, so that's probably significant. The fact that God mentions it means he wants us to know. But so some will interpret it and say, well, okay, that rock then, it's representative or it's foreshadowing Christ, who we know is the cornerstone. And so then this gate, this way kind of in between up and down on heaven, that's also Christ, because that's our way that we can get into heaven. And I mean, both of those things are true. I'm not, I don't have a better idea of what that could mean anyway. I don't think it's just random. He wanted to tell us he was sleeping on it. But the significance of this and why I think this, what God is trying to get or trying to communicate to Jacob, is that heaven is coming down to earth. That the kind of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God doesn't come till later, is interacting here. God cares about his circumstances. God sees him. God is intervening on the earth. And angels, you know, they're not just people who sing and worship God. They're God's messengers. They're his servants, and he uses them in the world. And so they're coming here and are going to be on Jacob's kind of behalf, is what I think is here. And so then the Lord is standing there at the top, and he says, I am the Lord. He's using the divine name. He's saying, you know, I am Yahweh, the I am, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And so he identifies himself by name. It's not just any God. I am your father's God, and I am your grandfather's God. I'm the God who brought them out of the place that they were. And then he makes several different significant promises to Jacob, many of which are kind of just repeating and reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. He's saying, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. He's acknowledging the place that he is now. He's saying, this is part of the promised land too. Promised land isn't just the place that your father has. It's not just the cave that your grandfather had. This place also is going to be yours. So he's saying, this is the part of the promised land kind of that I'm going to give to you. In your lifetime, you're going to get to see. He tells him, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. So he's repeating that promise, right, of the increase of the offspring, where Abraham had more stars than there are in heaven. Here, Jacob is hearing they're going to be like the dust of the earth. They're going to continue to spread. So Jacob will also have more offspring. That promise is continuing, and they're going to spread abroad from the west to the east and the north and the south, you and all your offspring. So it's, and they're also going to expand. I don't think that's just saying you're going to have a lot more kids and become a big nation. I think that's also kind of pointing ahead towards when God's people will spread all over the globe. And then says that, you know, through you, again, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that significant part at the end of the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham, everyone is going to be blessed. This blessing is not just for Abraham and for his son and for his grandson, particularly. It is for all the world, which is eventually fulfilled in Jesus. But then God adds a particular blessing here, and this is kind of the most unique part of this. God doesn't just go through reruns and rehearse and say again the Abrahamic blessing. God, I mean, first, that's significant because this is God announcing to Jacob himself, appearing to him himself, saying those promises you heard your parents say that I chose you when you were an infant, they are for you. And here, these are yours, not just your parents. But then God adds things in verse 15, and all of this is new. He says, behold, I'm with you. Now, we hear that so often in Scripture, we can kind of almost glance over it. But this is really important that this happens here, one of the few places in the beginning where God promises this. He says, I'm going to be with you, Jacob, as you journey, which he's in exile running by himself. He's saying, you're not in this alone. I feel like you're alone right now, but I'm going to be with you as well. And I will keep you wherever you go. That keeping, that is God's protection. It is him guarding him. He won't just be with him kind of hanging it out. He will be making sure that he is safe. He'll be alongside him wherever he goes, where he has no idea what the future holds. He doesn't know what tomorrow's going to bring. But God is saying, not only will I be there with you, I'm going to keep you safe in it. And he says, I will bring you back to this land. God's already promising, I'm going to let you come back here one day. I'm going to make sure you're going to be able to come back one day. This isn't the end of your story. Your story is going to end with you coming back to the land. And he says, then I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. So it's not, I'm just going to be with you for a while. I'm going to make sure you get safe back over with your uncle. And then I'll make sure you get safe back. And then, you know, good, you got it from here. See you later. Say, no, I'm going to be with you until I have done everything that I've promised you. And what has he promised him? He promised to give him the land, the offspring that will spread to be all over. He's promising to be with him kind of the rest of his life. That's a significant promise that God is making. And God's saying, I will do all of these things. You don't have to do them. I'm doing them. I'm going to be with you until they all happen. So how does Jacob respond to this? Now first, he does pretty good. So he awakes from his sleep and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. I love that statement. It summarizes Jacob a lot, I think, that God is in a lot of places, and God's going to be doing a lot of things throughout Jacob's life, and Jacob won't always recognize that God is already there, and God is already ahead of him. And it says he was afraid. I would be afraid. Okay, maybe you've had weird dreams. Maybe you've had some significant dreams that felt really strange or make you afraid. I can't imagine what this would be like. And it seems, too, this isn't just a random dream. He knows that he saw God. He knows this was something different than his, you know, average dream that he would have. So he wakes up and he's afraid of it. It says, how awesome is this place? So he acknowledges this place again. This must be none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So he's acknowledging the uniqueness of the place that he has found, primarily because this is just where he's encountered God. He does recognize that God is in this place, but it seems as if a little bit that he's kind of misinterpreting or misunderstanding, thinking that God is only like the God here. This is different for us now, but for their time in the world, most people believed in lots of gods. There's a God over there of those people, and he lives in that place. There's a God of that nation, and he lives over here. Oh, and there's our God, and he lives here. So he thinks, oh, Bethel. Well, this is where Abraham met God, and this is where I met him. This must be where he lives. I just happened to, you know, knock on his door. If I go somewhere else, and he might not be there. At least that's kind of the impression I get a little bit from this, in later part of the way he talks about it. But then he does so early the next morning. So he wakes up, but he seems to go back to sleep or wait. But then in the morning, he takes the stone that was under his head and he sets it up on a pillar. So he begins to build an altar and he pours oil on top of it. So he does respond. He builds an altar in worship to God, which is just what Abraham does after having an experience with what Isaac does as well. So he does a good thing here. This is all great. And he names the place Bethel, which means house of God. The name of the city was Luz at first, and then Jacob makes a vow. And here's where his response starts to get a little incomplete and a little flawed, I think. I think we start to see some hints of his doubts, start to think, I don't really know if God is going to keep all those promises he just made. And he even starts to bargain with God. And if you don't believe me, you can just look on here. So in 20, Jacob makes a vow. He's making a promise. We really shouldn't make vows anyway, especially in the Old Testament. A lot of time people make vows, it almost always ends poorly, unless it's God the one making the vow, which aren't vows. He just says he's going to do it and it's done. But Jacob makes a vow and he begins, well, if God, okay, anytime you start a statement with if, really in Scripture in general, this isn't just here, it's also good for the epistles. If you see ifs and thens, those are significant. I like to circle the ifs and I put a little triangle over the then. I don't know why I put a triangle over there, but that's what I've started doing, so that's what I have to keep doing until I get a new Bible and come up with a different system. Those are always significant to notice. Okay, if this happens, then something else will happen. So Jacob begins by saying, well, if God does something, then I'll do something too. You see a problem here. It says, well, if God will be with me. Okay, well, if these promises that God made for me are true, then I'm going to respond in worship with him. Well, afterwards, that's when he says at the end of 21, well, if God does all this stuff, then the Lord will be my God. It's putting God on probation. Saying, okay, I found your house, you came to me, you appeared, made these promises, really cool. So if you do that stuff, then you can be my God. Then you can be the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. But not right now. Let's take this for a test drive. Let's first see. And so he kind of gives all these conditions that God needs to meet before he is worthy of Jacob's worship. So first, if God will be with me, so if God really will be with him like he promised that he was going to be with him, Then Jacob will worship him. He also adds stuff. He'll say, well, and, you know, he'll be my God if he will keep me in this way that I go. God's already promised, well, I'll keep you wherever you go. But Jacob wants to know, okay, I'm going this way. This is my journey. I really need God to keep me here on this spot that I'm heading off to. And then he says, and, you know, if God will give me bread to eat. He's getting into the particulars. So, okay, God, I noticed you said you'd be with me, but you didn't promise me food, and I really do need some food. So I need you to give me bread. Give me bread and clothing to wear too. It's a long journey. I'm going to need some new clothes. Don't know if there's a store I can stop at. So God, if you give me bread and clothes, then I will worship you. And if so that when I come again to my father's house in peace. So not just bring me back to the land, like God said. I want you to bring me to this particular place at my father's house and make sure my brother doesn't kill me. And so if you do all of that for me, God, then I will worship you. Then I'll reciprocate. Then Yahweh, the Lord, shall be my God. Oh, and then this stone, this really nice stone, God, that I've set up, that can be a pillar. That can be your house. What a deal for God that Jacob is making for him here, that I'll worship you if you do all the stuff you said you would do and you promised you would do, and this nice rock, that'll be your house, as if God needs a house and needs Jacob to build him one. And then after, and all that you give me, I'll give a full tenth to you. I love that he says full. So he's promising to tithe. That's nice. You know, give him the 10%. But he says, I'll give you all 10. Not 9.5, not 9.75. 10%, God. Which is also just funny anyway. You know, you give me everything. 90-10, God. 90 my way, 10 yours. So do all of that. Does that sound like a good deal to you? Okay, I hope you can see here. What Jacob's doing is totally unnecessary. God already made the promises. God already told him what he was going to do. God already said, I will not leave you until I've done everything that I've promised you. God has not yet broken any of his promises. God has done everything that he said he would do. Jacob has heard the stories of everything that God has done for Abraham. Jacob's heard the stories of everything that God has done for Isaac. And yet here again, now God appears to him in miraculous, incredible fashion, and Jacob wakes up and thinks, you know, okay, let's sit down at the table, let's negotiate what this is going to be like. He's trying to get one over on God again. It really makes it clear to me, I think, that Jacob doesn't believe God's promises. This is not, maybe there is some faith here. I'll give credit. He doesn't think that God's, it doesn't appear that he thinks God's lying, but he's not really sure. It's not 100%. And maybe he wakes up and wonders, well, I don't know, that was kind of a dream. I have weird dreams. Maybe that wasn't really God. Maybe doubt is just starting to creep in. But whatever it is, he is not expressing full faith in God, and he's trying to kind of sweeten the deal or make sure that God is going to keep his promises with these nice, you know, benefits that God can have. 10% of Jacob's stuff in the house. And so what should have happened, or really kind of a proper response, what Jacob should have done is built the altar and worshiped God and showed gratitude and not put conditions on it and just said, wow, you are the God of Abraham and you are the God of Isaac and now you're my God. Thank you for making these promises to me. I'm going to trust you. Show me where to go. Where do you want me to go next? That would have been a faith-filled response. That would have been a much better response than the one that he had. And I mean, some application on this. How should this apply to us? Don't bargain with God. We really should not put conditions on our following or on our faith or on whether or not God will be our God. Say, well, okay, God, I'll do what you want if you help me out here. Well, God, I'd love to give you a full tenth of my stuff, but I really need about 3 more raises before that's going to happen. So you come through for me, then I'll come through for you. How about that? I'm watching Band of Brothers again. I got to introduce it to Rika, so we're probably going to watch another episode tonight, but The last episode we watched, one of my favorite characters, Winters, you know, and if you don't know anything about Band of Brothers, it's all following the 101st Airborne through World War II. So it starts kind of at their training, and it goes all the way to the end of the war. And so one of the main officers in the army after their first big battle at D-Day, kind of has a moment, and he talks about, you know, I just prayed and I made a deal with God that, hey, if you just get me through this, when I get home, I'm just going to find a nice quiet farm and just live a quiet life. And you get it, it's nice and it's meaningful, but that's not how we're supposed to act towards God. It's to say, well, God, if you do this for me, here's what I'll do for you. God doesn't need anything from you. God doesn't need anything from Jacob. He doesn't need anything from everybody. He has everything. He's got everything he could need. And if he wanted something, he could make more of it. If he wanted people who could give him things that he really wanted, he would just make other people, probably other than us, that could give him better things than we could give him, like Jacob's meager offerings of the stone. Okay, and it's not just don't bargain with God like in those moments. I think that we just need to be sure that the way that we approach God is in worship and trust. Because God has made promises to us. Now, God probably has not appeared to you in a dream with angels and and a ladder or a ramp, whatever it is, ascending and descending. But God has made a lot of promises to all of his people in his word. The promise that he made to Abraham that the blessing would extend to all people comes to us. The promise that God makes at the end of Matthew, one of the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Promises God makes in James 4:8 that if we draw near to him, if we seek him out, he will also draw near to us. Promise that if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's so many promises that God makes to us. What is our response to those promises? Is your response one of faith and of trust and of worship and gratitude? Or is our response one of doubt? One that says, well, okay, God, I know you promised that you would be with me, but it doesn't feel like you're with me, so I really need you to do this. And then I can trust you. And we should respond, as Jacob should have, we need to respond in worship and praise even before we see the full fruit of promises. There's promises that God has made to us that we have not seen him fulfill yet. The promise to bring justice in the world and do away with all sin and death and wickedness. We're waiting for that promise to come. Now, what should our response be as we wait? Should it be like, okay, God, I really need you to hurry up, and if you hurry up and bring some justice here, then I'll worship you, then you can be my God? Or should our response be one of gratitude and worship and praise as we wait, knowing that he will do what he has said? Because we know the end of Jacob's story. God's going to keep all of his promises and much more. We don't know the end of our stories yet, but we know the God who's promised what it's going to be. And so our response now, as we wait, should be one of worship and gratitude. And I think in this story, you know, we really should just recognize God's grace to Jacob, even in this moment. God doesn't just backhand him. God doesn't say, you know what, never mind. God doesn't say, okay, you want to make this more reciprocal? Well, here's what I need from you, Jacob, in order for you to get all these blessings. God just takes it. I think sometimes we can misunderstand that in God's word and think as if like what Jacob did here was great. It's not. It's not something we're supposed to follow. But there are so many prayers that we pray that maybe we don't have the right heart, maybe we don't pray for the right reasons, and God listens anyway. And maybe God even graciously answers. God shows us grace after grace after grace, even when we don't believe the promises that he's made to us, even when we've heard him 1,000 times. And that in and of itself should lead us to more worship and praise and gratitude of him. Okay, I started my timer late, so I don't even know how long I've been going, but I'm at the end, so I'll stop. Is there questions, anything I can clarify about this passage, Jacob's dream? All right. Well, let me pray for us. We can go. Lord, I just want to thank you for your grace. And I thank you that you are so gracious to us when we don't believe you. When, as human beings, even if we experience the miraculous, Even if we see visions or we see you raise the dead, work miracles, bring the sick to full health, we still doubt. And we wake up the next morning and we wonder if you're really going to keep the rest of your promises. And yet you respond to us not with anger, not with frustration, not with picking somebody else, but you show us grace and compassion. And your mercy is new every morning. Would you help us to respond rightly to your grace? Would you help us to trust your promises that you make? Would you help us to believe that what you have said is true? And would you help us to worship you and to follow you and to live like you are our God and to live like you really are keeping your promises, even when we can't see it, and even when it's hard, and even when we feel like we're wandering by ourselves in the desert. We just pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.